Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and read down to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. This is what we've been studying for the past little bit. So it can't be that long. You're still only in chapter 1 as of this morning. I agree. And my congregation would probably agree with you too. Like sometimes it takes a while to even get through one chapter. But trust that we have been blessed at Bethel through the study of God's Word. And trust that you will be blessed and encouraged even as we open up God's Word from this section of His Word this evening. Hear then the Word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is His Word. It's an abiding Word. May He bless us. To that end, let's just spend a minute in prayer asking for the Lord to be with us and among us by His Word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's real easy to open up our Bibles. It's really easy to follow along in that sense. But what we need is more than simply being able to open up the Word. We need our hearts opened up. And there's only one who can do that, and that is You, by the power of Your living Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this evening that You will bless us as we open this Word together, and that You will hear us and develop us as Grace Church, that we would be, in fact, a grace community. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In physics, sometimes they speak of two distinct forces that can be on an object, that can act on an object. The first is called centrifugal force. Centrifugal force. So here I am talking about physics and centrifugal force in the first 30 seconds of my sermon, and the children's eyes begin to glaze over. But children, trust me, you love centrifugal force. If you go to theme parks, you love centrifugal force. Puts a smile on your face. I don't know if they still have merry-go-rounds. I assume if they still have merry-go-rounds. If not, I at least assume, children, you know what a merry-go-round is. Probably should have done some research on this one before I used this illustration. But centrifugal force is that feeling when you're on the merry-go-round and it's spinning faster and faster and faster, and it feels like you're being pulled off the merry-go-round. The faster it goes, the tighter you have to hang on to the merry-go-round. That's centrifugal force. A force that is pulling on you. A force that's pulling you away from all the rest of the people that are on the merry-go-round, a force that's pulling you away from the center point of the merry-go-round. So for lack of a better phrase, it's a force that pulls things apart. Conversely, or the other force that physicists sometimes talk about is centripetal force. Sounds the same, it's different. Centripetal force. This is the force that pushes an object. Instead of pulling an object apart, centripetal force pushes something close to the center. It's centripetal force that counteracts centrifugal force. If there wasn't centripetal force, everything would just pull apart and break. This force pushes things together. Well, I'm glad we have Reverend Toonster here this evening talking about physics. What does this have to do with anything? I think it's amazing the world that God has put us in. And that when we look at the natural world in which He has placed us, there are so many illustrations that can be made, therefore, in that physical world, in light of the spiritual battles that we continue to face. Because as we come to God's Word this evening from 1 Peter, He identifies, if you will, using the idea of physics and centripetal. There are these forces, these spiritual forces, that are at work trying to pull us apart. I noticed, and I don't know if it was just a sermon this morning on Ephesians, or if you're in a study in the book of Ephesians, but I said to my congregation this morning, when I went through the sermon with them this morning, I said, I had to confess, I kind of wanted to skip over this because I feel like this is a sermon I've preached 101 times on all of the dangers that we face and experience as a church to be ripped apart. Because we also studied the book of Ephesians, and that was one of the reoccurring themes that you find over and over again in the book of Ephesians. When you look at our union that we have in Jesus Christ and how that union in Christ is supposed to be reflected in the unity that we have with one another. You see it in the book of Ephesians. We studied in our church 2 Corinthians. You see it in 2 Corinthians because there are all these centrifugal forces at work in Corinth trying to pull the church apart. You see it in the end of Romans in particular. I'm thinking of the 12th chapter, 13th chapter, 14th chapter. You think of all these practical things that the apostle says. Why? Because there are all these centrifugal forces that are trying to pull the church apart. Philippians. There are two women who are named in the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche, who represented some kind of feminine, godly leadership within the church. I mean, not preaching, not teaching in that sense, but they had some kind of distinct role within the life of the church. These were godly women. These are godly pillars within the life of the church. And Paul says, you've got to get this worked out because you're being ripped apart and it's affecting the whole rest of the church. And he knew something about that. Because that was his experience with Barnabas. As a result of fighting over John Mark. That's what he saw, Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. That's what he wrote about in the book of Galatians. It's as though God is again and again and again giving this physics lesson. You have to realize that there are these centrifugal forces that are trying to pull you as a church apart from each other. And so, here you go again. 1 Peter. The centrifugal force of malice, of deceit, of envy, of slander, of hypocrisy. All of these centrifugal forces that are trying to pull you apart. How do you face that? How do you combat that? Physics says there has to be an opposite force. Otherwise, it's all going to be pulled apart. There has to be an opposite force that pushes you together. And in the church, we call that grace. The thing that drives us to our center, what is our center, is grace. That's the only thing that's going to prevent us from being ripped apart and pulled apart, because we see it time and again in the New Testament epistles written to specific churches, people, problems, again and again. You're starting to tear apart because of all these external forces. You need to be driven together, pushed together. Grace. So go back to the merry-go-round little Jason Toonster on the playground at Barwood School Elementary was told by someone, you do realize if you stand in the center of the merry-go-round, your friends can push as fast as they want to push. But if you're in the center of the merry-go-round, again, maybe some of you guys know this, if you're in the center of the merry-go-round, you just kind of got to go like that a little bit, otherwise you're going to get kind of dizzy and everything else. But if you stand in the middle, your friends can push as much as they want. I even see a brother shaking his head going, amen, I've been there, I was that genius too. And when you're in the center, they can spin and spin and spin and spin as fast as they want. But because when you're at your center, those forces are counteracted. I was thinking as I was writing the sermon this week, I thought, you know, Grace Community. If I'm not mistaken, I think John MacArthur's church is called Grace Community. Is it called Grace Community? I don't know. I think so. Possibly. Anyway, I thought, you got to be pretty bold to call yourself a church, you know, Grace Community. Or even any word with the word grace, right? Any church with the name Grace in it. You got to be pretty bold to call yourself Grace. And I realized, that's right, I'm preaching at Grace Sunday evening. I've got to be careful what I say. But our existence depends on Grace Church being Grace Community that's ever driven to the center. What makes us who we are? The gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Again, assuming you're studying Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's our center. That's what it means to be a grace community. But if we're going to stay at that center point, if we're going to live in that center point, then as we come to our text this evening, let me suggest that we need to do two things. And that is this. We need to be driven to the Word as a grace community, first point, so that we can be bound together as a grace community, second point. Driven to the Word as a grace community so that we can be bound together as a grace community. So if you have your Bibles open, verse 22, notice what it says there. In my notes, we use the New King James, so I apologize for that. Read out of the ESV, but I'll be quoting just from my notes that I have in front of me here. It's not that terribly different at all. But verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. And then from this point, it goes on to talk about the enduring Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Language we're very familiar with. As a matter of fact, it's because of the emphasis on the Word at this point, and that's my first point, that we're driven to the Word as a grace community. But, and I noticed this difference between the ESV and the New King James that we have in our pew. It has, over verse 22, it has the title, it has this, the enduring Word. And so I had a little bit of fun this morning and I said, really, is that a good title, the enduring Word? Because when you look at this, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. The theme here doesn't seem to be so much about the Word, but the theme here seems to be about loving one another fervently. Again, that whole idea of a grace community, being this grace community where we're gracious to one another in the community, where we show that kindness and love to one another, sincere love of the brethren, so on and so forth. So it wouldn't seem to necessarily be about the truth. And yet the reason why we begin with this idea of being driven to the Word as a grace community, because it's in the Word where we discover what it means to be a grace community. That's the focus. So notice what it says. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now maybe that sounds a little bit strange to us. Kind of, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying, you've obeyed the truth. In other words, you've repented, you've believed, and you've received the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You've obeyed. The commandment of the gospel comes. Repent, believe, and receive the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you've obeyed. To the glory of God, you've obeyed the gospel command.
But it doesn't end there.
It's not, well, you know, you've been saved by grace. Now, there you go. Have a nice day. No, we don't exist for ourselves. We weren't saved unto ourselves. We don't live to serve ourselves. So, yes, you've obeyed the Word. But now, in light of that, be driven by the Word to love one another fervently. So, that's how this whole idea of the Word comes in a context where it seems to be focusing on loving one another fervently, with sincere hearts, and so on and so forth. He goes to the Word because it's the Word that informs how that love is to take shape and to take form. So let me suggest kind of two sub-points underneath our first main point for this evening. So the first main point, we're driven to the Word as a grace community, but we're driven to that Word as the source of abiding truth. And then second of all, we're driven to the Word as the source of abounding grace. We're driven to the Word as the source of abiding truth. We're driven to the Word as the source of abounding grace. The apostle at this point is talking about, therefore, then the enduring qualities of the Word. It endures. It doesn't change. It's alive. It's the source of our knowledge. It's the very revelation of the living God Himself. Now, here's the thing for us. In our experience, everything changes. And the fact that everything changes, we equate that with life. Don't we? Everything that's alive changes. Because everything changes, we go, well, that's clearly alive. Because it's changing. My front doorstep's made out of concrete. Looks the same exact way as when we bought our house. Because it's concrete. It's not alive. It doesn't change. We do. Because we're alive. We equate change with living. So Grandma and Grandpa come to your birthdays and they go, look at how much you've changed. Look at how different you are. You are such a big boy. You're such a big girl. I hardly even recognize you. You've changed so much. And it's just been since last weekend that we saw you. You know, that kind of thing. We equate change with life. We're glad that the seasons are going to be changing. We're glad that the weather changed. It was real gray and gloomy this morning. Now it's sunny. And we're like, can't wait to see the buds on the trees. Because the trees that are alive, they're alive. They're going to change. And yet when we come to our passage this evening, Peter says our changing isn't what it means to be living. Our changing is what it means to be dying. So you look at the field. It changes. Why? Because it's dying. You look at people. They're changing. Why? Because they're dying. Now, youth kind of masks that reality because it looks like, well, you know, we're changing. You're getting so much stronger. You're getting so much bigger. Wow, you're such a big boy. And eventually we come to that point where there is decreasing power, not increasing strength. Because the reality is, this is what it means to die. We change. Because God is ever living. Because God is not a God of death. Because our God is not dying. He doesn't change. As a sign of life. He is alive. And the living God breathes life into His Word. Right? It's inspired. He breathes life into His living Word. And to show that His Word is alive, what does He do? He causes dead people to live through that Word. And that's why we're driven to the Word as a grace community. Because we see that we have a need for Him. We see that we're insufficient. We're ill-equipped. We're dead by nature. Look at verse 23. Having been born again by, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God proves that He is alive when the grace community is driven to His Word to see that in His Word there is abiding living, in other words, truth. There is living truth. How do you know that the Bible is living truth? Because the psalmist says, by way of testimony, He breathed life into me. As He made me a new creature, I was dead, and now I'm alive. I used to revel in sin, now I hate sin. I mentioned a moment ago that I preached on Psalm 66. Last Sunday we had a Lord's Supper celebration, so I preached on Psalm 66, whatever. But one of the things that I said there that I thought was interesting about Psalm 66, I suppose you could say of the entire Psalter, is that our faith is a song to be sung. And you really don't find that anywhere else. You don't go to some Buddhist pagoda and find them singing praise songs to Buddha. You don't go to a mosque and find them singing praise songs to Allah. It's in the church where we say we have a song to be sung. I think that's great. But here too, notice verse 23. It's only the church that believes this. Everyone else says, well, come to this and we want you to think differently. Come this, we want you to have different life patterns. Come over here and we want you to think new ways and have new thoughts. But it's in the church that we say, before we think different, you need to be different. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. Converted, not in the sense of, well, they were converted to some kind of radicalized form of this, or some radicalized, I mean, they use the word, the world used the word convert. But here when we speak of conversion, we're talking about, I was dead. Literally, I was dead. Spiritually, literally dead. And I've been made alive. Supernatural, a supernatural work. God breathed life into me. How? Through the Word that He breathed life into. Because it's His Word. And that's why we're driven back to the Word again and again as a grace community. Because it's in the Word that we learn about grace. So notice what he says. Verse 2, chapter 2. Desire the pure milk of the Word as newborn babes, that you may grow thereby. We're driven back to the Word. Why? Because we understand it's the Word that birthed us, and therefore then it's going to be the Word that sustains us. As we feel the centrifugal effects that pull on us and have their influence on us, we come back to the Word because the Word that makes us is the Word that sustains us, right? With a mom. The mom who birthed you is the mom who fed you. Desire the pure milk of the Word. It says desire it. That's different than saying, now read your Bibles and say your prayers and go about your way. With this command, Peter is getting behind some of the things that we sometimes hear, and he's going to what? He's going to motivation. Desire the Word in the same way a baby just instinctually craves milk. If a baby doesn't crave milk and doesn't drink its milk from its mother, what's a baby never going to be able to do? Stand. We don't want our babies to stand. Come on, honey, stand. So we feed them so that they grow, so that they be able to stand. What's the danger? That we're not going to be standing in our center, that we're going to be standing on our gospel center, standing on our gospel foundation. Peter says, desire this. And the same instinctual way that a baby cries out for its mom, desire this so that you would grow. So we're driven to the Word of God as the abiding source of truth, but then also as the source of abounding grace. Because as we come to the Word and as we grow in the Word and see how it is that we've been made alive by the Word, and that we didn't birth ourselves, but we've been birthed by God and we're being sustained by God, all of a sudden we're beginning to learn that grace isn't just some abstract concept. It's that tool, that vehicle, that mercy that God showed to make us alive. Look at verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We come to the word and we hear about grace, not just as a concept, but a story that we're a part of. I did this for you. From heaven He came and sought you. I love this. We looked at this as a congregation. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Speaking of the grace that is to be brought to you. It's grace that to be brought to you. It's to you. 1:20. That's been manifest in these last times. For you, he says. Verse 25. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. In other words, congregation, this grace is to be experiential. It's not just supposed to be instructional. It's meant to be experiential. Why? Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Because unless and until we taste that the Lord is gracious, driven to the Word that shows us abounding grace, we can't stay together. Inevitably, we'll be torn apart. Peter is saying at this point that unless you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have no grace to show because you don't know what it is to be saved by grace. You don't know what it is to be humbled by grace and know that it's nothing about you at all. I honestly think that one of the dangers that our United Reformed Church is, particularly maybe I'd say in this area, I don't know, I've got to be careful what I say, I suppose, but when we are not focused on mission, when we're not focused on reaching out to our communities, when we're not focused on bringing the gospel to people who don't look like us or sound like us or act like us, it's really easy to become ingrown. And in becoming kind of ingrown, these are just the people that we've always worshipped with. This is just the way it is. Our church grows through births. That's how our church grows. We have babies, which, awesome. I'm all for babies and baptism of babies. But the danger is that we develop a kind of superiority complex. That we start thinking and believing that maybe you do kind of have to look like us and sound like us and act like us. And you know what grace means? Grace means that I have no reason to have any sense of superiority ever. When I was in California, I used to volunteer at two maximum security prisons. Kind of real deal prisons, if you will. I don't know if that, oh, that's just a wimpy prison. I don't know if anyone would ever say that. Oh, that's just a wimpy prison. I mean, they're all real deal prisons. I get that. But one day we were watching the History Channel, and they had an hour-long special on the History Channel on a guy that I sat next to every Friday. So that was kind of a surreal experience. We're sitting there watching the History Channel like, oh, look at that, that's Mike. I sit next to Mike. Oh, wow, he's killed 21 people since he's been in prison. Interesting, good to know. Hey, Mike, did I tell you I saw on TV the other day? I mean, right, kind of interesting conversations you have like that. every Friday the temptation for Jason Toonstra. That's me. Was to have such a massive superiority complex. I am so better than Iron Mark Thompson, who had a TV show about him, the Aryan Brotherhood. I'm so much better than all these low-life people. I had a prison captain come up to me one time, "Why do you do this? These are low-life people." The temptation to believe that Jason Toonstra is superior. Do you know what grace means? Grace means that my unbelieving neighbor might actually be a nicer person than I am. Do you know what grace means? Grace means that my neighbor might actually be a better husband than me. Because I wasn't saved because of anything that I've done. It's not about me. It never was about me. I'm not trying to deny the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But there's a sense in, I want to argue with myself as I say that, well, in one sense, I probably am a better person. Like, no, it's all Christ. And we need to be driven to the Word again and again and again to show us it's all Christ. Because it's only when we come to the Word again and again and again that it's all Christ. Now we have a foundation on which to build our unity, on which to stay together, on which to fight against those centrifugal forces that are pulling us apart, and that we resist it with the power of grace. So let's look at that second point then, that we're bound together as a grace community. We're driven to the Word as a grace community, recognizing the abiding truth, recognizing abounding grace. But then with that foundation of the abiding Word that doesn't change, now we can be bound together as a grace community. As you've been probably studying in the book of Ephesians, obviously we're bound together through our union with Jesus Christ. Absolutely, positively, bound together through our union that we have with Jesus Christ. But here Peter speaks of this now in a more practical way, if you will, showing the practical outworking of that union that we have with Jesus Christ. So let me just suggest two things. First of all, we're bound together with loving investments. So we're bound together as a grace community. How are we bound together as a grace community? Yes, through our union with Jesus Christ, we're bound together with loving investment. So let me call your attention again to verse 22, the very positive nature of this. In sincere love of the brethren, with a pure heart, love one another fervently. I think those are investment words. You invest in something. So Peter says, invest in sincere love. When you invest with something. Peter says, invest with a pure heart, with fervent love. You invest for something. Peter says, invest for the brotherhood. See what he's doing? Centripetal force. He's pushing us in. Invest. Grow closer to each other. Pour yourselves into the work of the ministry, into the love of the fellowship. Have fervent love for the brotherhood with pure heart and love that overflows. You see what he's doing? He is saying that the grace community is a contrast community, because who lives like that? Who acts like that? Who shows unconditional love? We say, earn your love. Earn your place. Earn your Christmas present. Earn this, earn that, and earn your place in the pew. You see, we become a contrast community when we're a grace community. We stand over against the rest of society that says, earn it, deserve it. Tell me I've done something good. Tell me I'm worthy. And we come and we say, you're not. And yet we're loved. And in that way, the grace community that is a contrast community becomes a welcoming community. Now we genuinely can welcome people into our fellowship from all different paths and backgrounds and everything else. And the church can reflect what it was always intended to be. Psalm 66. Shout to the nations. Say to the nations, join the celebration. Our God lives and He reigns and He makes people new. He makes dead people living people, and He makes living people a worshipful people. Let's move on, because really I don't think He spends the burden of His time even on this point, the point to be made that we are bound together with these loving investments. But look, second of all, though, with the fact that we're bound together with loving withdrawals. The one is positive, the other, in a sense, is negative. He says we need to have these loving withdrawals. So I don't want to preach the sermon from this morning because I saw the outline. It's helpful for me to see what's talked about, the put off, the put on, the put on, the put off. Well, that's really what you see here again. Well, these times it's not Paul, it's Peter, because it's the Lord. But look at what he says. He says, lay aside malice, lay aside deceit, lay aside hypocrisy, lay aside envy, lay aside evil speaking. When we come to lists, the temptation at times when we come to a list is to say, okay, all right, fine. I won't hang around people who are evil speakers. I can do that. I can resist the temptation to be around the jealous Judys and the self-righteous and everything else. You know, okay, great, I can avoid these people. But notice what he says. He says, lay it aside. When Peter says, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, slander, he's saying at this point that the greatest danger that the church faces in terms of that centrifugal force, it's us. We're the ones who, with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, we're the ones who can be our own worst enemy. It's not about someone else. It's about us. And if we are not terribly careful at this point, we could be used to tear this precious church apart. All of these sins, notice them. All of these sins are sins that are against the neighbor. These are sins that are committed to hurt a neighbor or deprive a neighbor of love of some sort or another. They're all sins that, in a sense, have two parties, the two people or more. It's spinning the merry-go-round fast to see if we can yank them off. When I was in seminary, the big question that we'd be asked if we got a questionnaire from some church, what do you think the biggest issue facing the URC churches is today? What's the biggest issue? I don't know how I answered the question then. I think I know how to answer the question now. I don't know. But I think it'd be grace. The challenge that we've always faced, the challenge that the church has always faced, is do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what it means to be saved by grace, such that we now to be bound together have loving investments, but also loving withdrawals. We put these things down. We lay them aside. See, grace does not flatter us. Grace doesn't give everyone a ribbon. And that's the beauty of grace. Because in the context of grace not flattering us, it doesn't leave us dour. I'm not good enough. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. It's all grace. Oh, you know. Husbands, when do you love your wives the most? I think we love our wives the most when we realize how undeserving we are of their love. And when we realize we married so far beyond our pay grade, we've married so far above where we really should be. And when I can't believe you actually said I do. But you did. It's at that moment we say, I love you. Because I can't believe you actually love me. I love you. That's what grace is meant to do in a much more profound way here at Grace Church. To make a grace community that binds us together. When we realize, I can't believe God would love me, send His Son for me, that we show that love to the least. Because we're the least. The Christ we serve is the Christ who went to die on the cross for His enemies. And if He did that for me, then I don't want to be that centrifugal force that turns grace community into slave camp. That turns grace community into a debtor nation. No. So I lovingly lay those things aside. I lovingly withdraw from my heart, my mind, my anger, my malice, my envy, my pride, my self-righteousness, so that bound together, we shine with the light of the hope of the nations. That right here in Grace Church, that there would be a picture of what grace community looks like. Because there's no contrast community if there's no grace. Because that's the world, no grace. Earn it, deserve it. But we're a contrast community when we're a grace community, living to the praise of our God. Well, the Lord willing, some things for us to think about, and through the Spirit of the Lord, the very Word that will transform us, calls us to grow, so that we can stand right at the center and keep standing as we go to the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word and for your Spirit. Bless it to our hearts and to our minds. Receive all of the glory, world without end. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.